Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
The job of science is to remove the mystery from the world. The job of faith is to show us the holy mystery hiding everywhere.
That's Bishop Julian Gordy. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This is Sherry Miller. 2010 marks our 65th year of inspiring weekly broadcasts. We're glad to have you with us. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. We're honored to have with us today Bishop H. Julian Gordy, who heads the Southeastern Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Before his election as bishop in 2007, Julian was pastor of churches in Franklin and Morristown, Tennessee, and Ocean Springs, Mississippi. He is a graduate of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, and received a Master of Divinity degree from Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary. Bishop, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. Good to be here, Peter.
Give us an overview of the Synod, what it is, what it comprises.
Sure. For us Lutherans in the ELCA, a synod is essentially what a diocese is to Roman Catholics or Episcopalians or a conference to United Methodists. There are 65 of those in the United States. Some of them are one city, and some, like ours, we have four states, Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Tennessee. There are not a lot of Lutherans in the Deep South, though we've been here forever. But and so the territory that I serve are those four states in the Deep South.
How would you describe the scope of the ministry the Synod undertakes? What are some of the ways that you're serving God locally and globally?
What we try to say as a synod is that we try to help our local congregations do ministry in their setting, because most ministry happens in the local level. But we also try to make it possible for congregations to do things together that they couldn't do by themselves, mm-hmm. such as seminary education, camps and conference centers, larger social ministry endeavors and so forth, immigration and refugee resettlement, that sort of thing.
The Southeastern Synod has several global partners. Who are they and how do you work together?
We have, in fact, more global companions churches than any other synod in our church. Mm-hmm. They range from the Mekane-Yesu Church, the Bethel Synod of the Mekane-Yesu Church in Ethiopia, to the Augustana Church in Guatemala. We also have a global partner in Germany, in Salzburg. We have a global partners in the Church of Malaysia and the Church of Singapore. Mm. What we try to do is to walk together with these companions. Sometimes we're able to provide things like teachers and so forth. And we've been learning a lot, for instance, from the Ethiopians about evangelism in the world today. For instance, in the Mekane-Yesu Church, it's one of the fastest growing churches in the world and one of the largest Lutheran communities. It now, in fact, is second only to the Church of Sweden in numbers, and that's happened very, very rapidly. So we have a lot to learn from them, and they believe they still have things to learn from us. So we're trying to walk together with each other.
What are your personal goals regarding how you do your job as bishop? You obviously have a good deal of administrative work, but what do you hope to communicate and share with your synod flock?
The job of the bishop, as it was understood in the fourth century, was essentially to teach, to visit the parishes in the diocese, and to be a pastor to the diocese or to the synod. That was reaffirmed in the Reformation. I still think that's the main job. What I would like to do in leading this synod is to be able to reach out to the people who live in the Southeast, who are by and large not Scandinavian or German, of German or Scandinavian ancestry. I would like for our synod to look more like the people who live here in the Southeast. Hmm. So I'm hoping that we can open our doors and our hearts and welcome people and learn what we can from the folks who live here. That's one of the things I'm looking for. And I'm trying to do that by being present, by talking about that with other folks, and just generally being a pastor to the synod.
Julian, were you raised in the church? How did you end up in the ministry?
Now, that's kind of an interesting story, I guess. I was raised in the church, but not in the Lutheran church. My father's family were potters, mostly, and woodworkers, and had an uncle and a grandfather who were kind of transcendentalists. They read Thoreau and Emerson and lived in the woods and made pottery. My mother's family, at least one side of it, were, I think she had four or five uncles who were Baptist preachers. And about half of them were Calvinists and the other half were not. They had great arguments. And I had very little interest, frankly, in that. I went to college, got really interested in philosophy and theology. It was the 60s. And then I was offered a position playing the organ in a Lutheran church. And I really liked the liturgy. I liked the sense of the place and the emphasis on, the intellect and so forth. So thing led to thing, and over time I ended up here.
Well, today the church observes Transfiguration Sunday, and your sermon is based on the account in Luke chapter 9. Would you read it for us?
Sure. This is from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, and it begins at the 28th verse. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen, listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen.
This starts out, now about 8 days after these sayings, what has Jesus been teaching the disciples before this incredible event?
Well, there have been a series of parables and sayings, but perhaps the most important thing is that he has been telling them what is going to happen in Jerusalem, that he is going to suffer and die. This has not been a happy word for the disciples as far as they're concerned. They have a somewhat different notion of what Jesus is going to be accomplishing. So they've been resistant to this. And then at this point, Jesus goes up to the mountain with them, and this takes place in some way, I guess, reassuring them that even in the midst of the kind of predictions of death and that Jesus is giving, that he is still doing the will of God.
There's an interesting detail in there. This amazing scene transpires before Peter, James, and John with Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And it doesn't really say much about what they talked about, but it says Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but they stayed awake and saw this. What do you think is going on here?
You know, I'm not sure, because this is one of those things that Luke seems to think is more important than, say, Mark thought was important to tell. There is later in the Garden of Gethsemane going to be a case where they can't stay awake. And I think maybe these are connected with each other, because it is pretty clear that the reason they were able to see the glory of Jesus and Elijah and Moses is that they were able to stay awake. Mm-hmm. And one of the kind of refrains in Luke's gospel that you hear from time to time is keep awake, keep alert, watch. Word that we'll be hearing coming up, every year in Advent, you keep hearing this, stay awake, watch, look out.
It says they kept silent and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. Did they think people would fear for their sanity or what do you think?
You know, I don't know, but I like to think that. Suppose you told people that you and I were talking with each other and suddenly my face started glowing. You probably would keep that to yourself, I suspect. But there's also this, what scholars call the messianic secret, where all through the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus tells the disciples, don't tell anybody what you've seen. Mm-hmm. Don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anyone until after the events of the crucifixion and resurrection. So this may be connected to that as well.
Well, your sermon is entitled Ordinary Holiness. Bishop, thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. Thank you. We live in an age of science. Astronomy, biology, physics, and the other sciences have been able to answer questions that were thought unanswerable just a few decades ago. After the Hubble Space Telescope was launched, astronomers announced that they had been able to see far enough out in space and thus far enough back in time to see the echo of the Big Bang and the beginning of the universe. Equally astounding on the other end of the psi spectrum, just a few years ago, a working draft of the entire human genome sequence was announced, and already medical scientists have been able to find the causes of some syndromes and diseases and to predict a time in the not-too-distant future when cures will be brought about not by drugs or surgery, but by repairing or replacing malformed or damaged genes. We live in an age of science. We look to science to answer our questions, to solve our problems, to explain our world. And I, for one, am glad that we have come to look to science and not to magic or speculation to answer our questions about the natural world. We've all benefited from the answers that science can find and has found. Like many of you, I'm still living and able to get around because of scientific advances like antibiotics and arthroscopic surgery. And it turns out one of the most useful courses that I took when I was an undergraduate student in college was a course on the experimental or the scientific method. It was a course that encouraged skepticism about all hypotheses and claims of proof. A course that demanded just the facts, but all the facts, and cautioned against drawing unjustified conclusions from insufficient evidence. That course, I'm sure, has made me less likely to be taken in by the various charlatans and snake oil salesmen out there. It's the job of science, you see, to be skeptical of all explanations until all the facts are in. The job of science is to measure and quantify things and show us how they work. A rainbow, for instance, is not the gods painting the sky. It is light being prismatically reflected through water droplets. Science can tell us that. Of course, our reliance on science has a cost. Mark Twain once wrote, "We have not the reverent feeling for the rainbow that the savage has because we know how it is made. We have lost as much as we gained by prying into that matter." Or as my romantic Uncle Arthur said one late summer night in 1969, after Neil Armstrong had set foot on the moon, "We'll never look at it in such wonder again." It's ironic that in this age of science, religion and science seem to be at war in some minds. This is unfortunate, and I certainly don't want to add any ammunition to those who might thoughtlessly criticize the best way humanity has yet come up with knowing things about the physical world. Still, it's important to remember what science does and what it can't do. In a sense, the job of science is to remove the magic and the mystery from the world, to come to know what can be known about things through observation and measurement. But as a good scientist will tell you, that's about all science can do. It can tell us how, but not in the largest sense, why. For example, science can explain to a great degree how the world came to be and how you and I came to be part of it. It can uncover the early aftermath of the Big Bang and piece together eons of human evolutionary development until we get to you and me today. But science cannot tell us why the world came to be, or why you and I are here, why there should be something instead of nothing. Here's an example. Today is Valentine's Day. Now, science can explain why most men are attracted to women and vice versa. It's an evolutionary, biological, hardwired need to preserve the species, perhaps, or its hormones, or its psychological predisposition, or its social or cultural training, or it's some combination of those realities. Science can explain sexual attraction. It can explain why a handsome young man and a beautiful, healthy woman of reproductive age seek each other out and court and reproduce. Science can explain attraction, but science can't explain love. Science can't explain why, for example, 40 years later, not as healthy, not as good-looking, and far beyond reproductive age, that same man sits by the hospital bed of that same woman night after night, holding her hand, praying that she survives cancer, willing in a second to change places with her, to die if that would mean that she might live. Science can measure and study and explain the need of a species to reproduce itself and survive. But science can't explain love. And yet, love is as real as reproduction. It is as real as it is unexplainable. Down through the centuries, human love has remained a mystery, a holy mystery that lies beneath what we can evaluate and measure and see. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in today's gospel reading was something like that, it seems to me. Peter and James and John had known Jesus well for a long time, and since they were willing to leave their livelihoods and follow him, they obviously thought highly of Jesus and of his teaching. They considered him to be a remarkable rabbi. They had recently even come to see Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one that God had chosen to lead Israel. Still, to these followers, Jesus was a man, just a man, a singularly inspiring teacher, perhaps a great leader who might help his people kick the Romans out of power and take control of their own affairs again, but a human being, to be sure. Then suddenly on the mountain, for just a moment, they are able to see beneath Jesus' ordinary humanity and find shining there the very presence, the very holiness, the very glory of God. It is revelation. It is mystery which can be neither explained nor debunked. Like true love, it's a reality too deep to measure. Indeed, the biblical witness over and over again is that there is a hidden holiness which exists in, with, and under ordinary things and ordinary people. Water, wine, bread, it is these ordinary things that God has chosen to make holy for us. A group of ordinary people gathered to sing and pray, to speak and listen, to eat and drink, an ordinary Sunday morning gathering of ordinary human beings in the grace of God becomes the very body of Christ, the incarnate one, in all its mystery and holiness. The job of science is to remove the mystery from the world. The job of faith is to show us the holy mystery hiding everywhere. You probably remember when, in the climactic scene of the movie The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy and her companions pull back the curtain to reveal the magnificent Oz to be a very ordinary human being. Rather than a powerful and terrible wizard, he's only an old man with a lot of technology at his disposal. That's science debunking the pretense of the great wizard. And yet you also remember that this pretender turned out, in fact, to be able to give each of the seekers exactly what he or she needed: courage, a heart, a brain, a home. That's faith, seeing the possibilities that lie beneath what seems ordinary. Which brings us to Lent, which begins Wednesday. Someone, maybe Saint Augustine, said that prayer is paying attention. That could be for us the work of Lent this year, to learn to pay attention, to pray that the Holy Spirit might open our eyes to the holiness that lies behind the ordinary around us and in us, to invite the Spirit to show us, as it did Peter and James and John, who Jesus really is and what he means to us. If we pay attention, we might come to see that our communities are holy. We might come to know that our world is holy, that God permeates every inch of it. We might come to know that we are holy, that God dwells not in a tabernacle, but in us. And we might come to know that our neighbor is holy, the place where we are most likely to meet and to serve the mysterious and holy incarnate one. Let us pray. Grant us eyes to see your holiness all around us, in ourselves, in our communities, in our world, in our neighbors. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now, Bishop Julian Gordy offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Julian, you helped us grapple with the relationship of science and faith. You said, science can tell us the how of things, but not the why. This makes great sense to me, but we continually see science and religion portrayed as enemies. Many believers are dubious of science's claims and vice versa. How would you suggest that people of faith consider the work of science today, particularly in the area of ethical concerns?
I think that people of faith typically do use science. I mean, most of us go to the doctor when we're ill, and we're hoping that the doctor is not going to bring out a rattle and dance around us a little bit to heal us, but we're hoping that the doctor will know the latest medicine, which comes out of science. And I think we can look at all of science that way, as a way of understanding this marvelous creation. We believe that God created the world and calls it into being and continues to will it to be. But how that came about is just immensely interesting. Religion can affirm God as creator, at the same time be as interested as anyone in finding out exactly the details of that creation. I think religious people have to do that with a certain amount of humility.
Mm-hmm.
That we never completely and fully are going to get the mind of God or all of the facts of creation. Where the ethical concerns there, science, by its very nature, is not interested so much in ethics, but in finding out everything that mm-hmm. it can. And some of those things, like nuclear weapons, for instance, have huge effects on humanity and on the world. Religion, I think, has to speak to science and say, we may be able to do this, but maybe we don't need to do this. If science and religion don't talk to each other, I think the world will be in trouble.
You said the job of science is to remove the mystery from the world, while the job of faith is to show us the mystery and holiness of God that's hiding everywhere. There's a great deal of mystery in faith. So to those who like to deal with the concrete facts and measurable characteristics, what would you say about the doubt that by its very definition faith embraces?
Someone said, you may know who, that doubt is the growing edge of faith. And I believe that to be the case. Mm-hmm. I don't think we ever truly believe what we haven't doubted and questioned. And there again, I think science can offer some really help to us to understand that science never makes any advance without someone doubting what has been understood to be the explanation for things up to this point.
Mm-hmm.
I think that same applies to religious faith and religious truth, that it's okay to question, it's okay to wonder, it's okay to say, I'm not sure that makes sense, but what one has to do as science does. You know, whenever someone does a scientific study, an important part of that is to have that looked at by colleagues and questioned. And I think that should apply in religion, too. I think that's how we engage one another as people of faith and from different faith traditions, to call one another into a certain kind of accountability, even for what we believe.
You also helped us prepare for the season of Lent by encouraging us to pay attention. Do you have some practical suggestions for how we might do that better?
In the world that you and I live in, and I'm not speaking as a person who should be held up as any kind of example here, but we have so many interruptions and so much noise all the time. People are always plugged into something, listening to something. But just to give ourselves some time, it's amazing what can happen. Someone told me just a couple of weeks ago about an experience of just taking a walk around the block for the first time in months. They had actually walked outdoors. And she was telling me what she had seen. That's been there all along, of course. And I think that's the same thing, to give some time to faith, to give some time to observing. And after a while, you begin to put that into some kind of perspective. Maybe you begin simply by appreciating that it's there, noticing that it's there. But after a while, I'm hoping that, and what I was trying to say in the sermon, is that you begin to see the kind of holiness shining through what's been there all along.
Bishop Julian Gordy, thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
This year, Day One reaches an impressive milestone. 65 years ago, broadcasts of this program, then called the Protestant Hour, began on 6 radio stations. Today, we are able to continue this outreach on 200 stations, thanks to the financial support of each of our listeners, who finds that Day One enlivens their faith in God and their resolve to work to heal this broken world. As we look back over 6.5 decades of ministry, we ask again for your support. It is imperative that we fully fund this unique program, especially this winter as we are distributed around the world on the American Forces Network. What a way to support our troops. Please give what you can by sending your donation to Day One at 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308, or by giving online at dayone.org. All of us at Day One thank you and wish you all God's blessings in this new year.